Let's open our Old Testaments back to Ezekiel chapter 16. The title of the lesson this morning is Jerusalem and the Church. Ezekiel is an interesting book to study. It's unusual, challenging. God asks Ezekiel to teach things and give lessons to some of his people in ways that are totally different and unique. We find things going on in the life of Ezekiel. We find Ezekiel delivering his message in ways that you can't find anyplace else in the Bible, Old or New Testament, either one. And Ezekiel was faithful to God. Ezekiel always does exactly what God asks him to do, regardless of how strange it might be. And God asks Ezekiel to do some strange things. Ezekiel is living in Babylon. He's among a group of 10,000 Israelites who were carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon in about the year 597 B.C., about 10 or 11 years or so before Nebuchadnezzar comes back and destroys the city of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel does his work among the captives in Babylon. At the same time, Jeremiah is living in Jerusalem, and he's preaching basically the same message among the Israelites who are still in Judah, still in Jerusalem. And Daniel is also a contemporary of Ezekiel. Daniel actually lives in the city of Babylon and has access to the leaders and the rulers of the city of Babylon. All three of these men are working at the same time. One of the problems that Ezekiel confronts among the captives is that they believe they're going home quickly. They're going home soon. As long as the city of Jerusalem was standing, they have this hope of returning, of going home. And some of them even had the idea that as long as the temple was still standing, that indicated that Jerusalem was still a city that was favored by God. The temple was where God dwelt among men. And so, as long as the temple is still there, and as long as the city is still there, the people are dreaming about going home. And God sends Ezekiel to these people with what must have been an incredibly unpopular message. You tell them they're not going home quickly. And Jeremiah had prophesied that the captivity that is under being undergone by the Israelites at this time would last for 70 years. It's barely just started. And so imagine being the preacher that God sends to these people who are dreaming of going home. They're talking about going home. They can't wait to get home. They really think that probably they're going home pretty quickly. They're going home pretty soon. And you're the prophet, you're the preacher that God sends to them with this message. Get it out of your mind that you're going home. You're not going back. And so Ezekiel delivers that message again in a number of different unusual and interesting ways to the captives in Babylon. He delivers prophecies and oracles against the city of Jerusalem and against Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we find one of those prophecies in Ezekiel chapter 16. And I want us to look at it for a few minutes in the lesson. And what we hope to do is by looking at some of the things that God says about the city of Jerusalem, then we hope to be able to take that to the New Testament and make some application about those who are God's people under the new dispensation. We're going to talk about the church, the body of saved people, and make some application. But we want to start out by thinking about what Ezekiel says, or what God says about says to the prophet Ezekiel in this message that he wants to deliver to the captives. And interestingly, in Ezekiel chapter 16, this prophecy is directed to the city of Jerusalem, the actual city itself. Now, certainly we understand symbolically that the inhabitants are under consideration. But notice that it says in the first couple of verses, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. There is no sense, if you go back to verse 3, there is no sense in which the people who lived in Jerusalem at this time, the Israelites, could be said to be descended from the Canaanites. Your origin, your birth are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. That's not true of the people, but it's true of the city. The city of Jerusalem originated, was established, was founded at a very early time in history. Jerusalem existed in Abraham's time. And there are indications that Jerusalem was already a relatively old city even in Abraham's time. But it originated among heathen peoples. Your origin and your birth are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And so you were born. You were a city that was new. You were a city that had just come into existence. As for your birth, on the day you were born. And then he goes on to describe in really very poignant and vivid language. Nobody cared. I mean, here's a city that's come into existence, the city of Jerusalem. And it's not a big city. It's not especially a significant city. It's not an important city. It doesn't sit on a trade route that would cause it to become a great commercial center like numbers of other cities did. It's just a little insignificant, unimportant town. It's a town that for a long period of time after it came into existence, no one paid any attention to at all. No one showed any compassion on at all. And he describes that in terms of a baby being born and immediately after the birth being abandoned, with nothing being done to care for or to take care of the city. That's the condition in which God found her. But look at verse 6 then. What happens when God finds this city? It says in verse 6, "When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live." Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. "I made you numerous, like plants of the field. Then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare." God describes in verse 7 the changes that he began to make in the city of Jerusalem. "When I found you, the city, you were nothing. You were insignificant. You were unimportant. Yeah, you were not anything special. There was nothing unique about you. Jerusalem wasn't a name that was known in other parts of the world, in other words. But when I found you, God says, I began to make some changes. I elevated you into a position of prominence. I made you numerous, like the plants of the field. And then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments." It wasn't until God took an interest in the city of Jerusalem that the city of Jerusalem becomes a significant and important place. We know that story in Old Testament history. We won't go back and spend time reviewing that, but we know that story. David was looking for a place that he could make his capital city. Saul's capital city had been Shechem for the most part, not all the time in Saul's reign, but for a lot of Saul's reign, he had headquartered himself in and around the city of Shechem. David wants to make a break with Saul. He wants something different. He's looking for a city that he can make his city. In the hill country of Judea, there's a city that sits up on an eminence, on a rise. And it's a walled city. In other words, the walls are already there. The walls are already built. In David's time, it was occupied by the Jebusites. And the Bible tells us the story of how David goes about taking possession of the city of Jerusalem. He captures the city. He makes it his capital city. And then he begins the process of turning it not only into a political capital, but he wants to make it the religious center of worship as well. And so David begins to formulate plans for building a temple there for God. And you remember why God told David he wasn't going to be allowed to build the temple. But that didn't stop David from making plans and from accumulating materials and from storing up money. David has everything ready to get Solomon started building the temple as soon as Solomon becomes the king. Then is when, during David's time, the city of Jerusalem is elevated, it's raised up, it becomes prominent. During Solomon's time, Jerusalem becomes one of the great cities of the ancient world. Jerusalem becomes a center of political and religious life for the Jews. Jerusalem becomes closely associated with several trade routes that are passing through the area. In other words, by the time we get to Solomon, we begin to see that Jerusalem has changed. It's not just a little insignificant, unimportant city in the wilderness anymore. It is now a major city in the world. It's a city of which nations in all parts of the world are now aware. And so he goes on in verse 8, and I want to read verses 8 through 14, to describe this. And again, he's still using the imagery of this baby girl that he finds, abandoned. And he takes and he clothes her and he prepares her and he raises her and she becomes a beautiful woman. Then I passed by and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. And so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. For it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. There are travel accounts, historical travel accounts, of people on these trade routes in the 8th century B.C., 7th century B.C., 6th century B.C., traveling north and south through the land of Canaan, through the land of Judah and Israel. And in some of these travel accounts, there are stories about that, you know, you reach a certain point and far off in the distance, you see something that's glowing. You see something that's shining. And you can't tell what it is. You're too far away from it. And so you move toward it. You keep going toward it. And the closer you get to it, the more obvious that it becomes. That's a city that we're seeing. And that city is built. The walls of the city and the buildings of the city are built with white limestone. And it's so smooth and it's so polished that when the sun strikes it, it just reflects rays that can be seen. You can see this reflection for miles and miles and miles, a long way before you get to it. And up on the top of the highest eminence, up on top of the highest hill within this city, there's a building that is especially beautiful. Just bright white. There's a temple there. And that, again, can be seen for a long way away. In other words, by the time Solomon is finished, Jerusalem is not just a large, important city. It's an incredibly beautiful city as well. I mean, it's a city whose beauty, the beauty of its construction, the beauty of its walls, the beauty of its houses, the beauty of the temple, the beauty of Solomon's palace, all of those things become renowned throughout the world. How did all of that happen? Well, God says here in these verses, all of that happened because I did it. I did it for you, Jerusalem. I'm the one who raised you up. I'm the one who washed you. I'm the one who clothed you with all of this beauty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord God. Jerusalem became an important and prominent city. And God says it was because of me. God said, I did that. I made it important. I made it prominent. Unfortunately, though, things change. And he begins to talk about that change in verse 15. What happens when the inhabitants, what happens when Jerusalem begins to trust in its own beauty? Well, what happens when Jerusalem begins to forget that God is the one who made me this, God is the one who elevated me and built me up like this. I've done this myself. Verse 15 beginning tells that story. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now, remember, as we read these verses, we're talking about an abandoned baby that is found and raised to adulthood, to maturity, by someone. They've provided all the care, all the attention. This baby girl has turned into a beautiful woman and has become married to this person who took pity on her and saved her and has bestowed his glory upon her. What did she do? You trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. Verse 16, you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels, made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you would offer before them a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And then the conclusion that he draws in verse 22, besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You forgot where you came from. You forgot that everything you had, I gave you, God says. You forgot that everything you became, I made possible. I gave you the clothes. I gave you the gold. I gave you the silver. All of that was mine. You bore me children. And then you took those children and sacrificed them in the fire. What an incredible indictment that God brings against the city of Jerusalem. And for the sake of time, I'll just suggest that most in this audience know the rest of the story. We know how God feels about this. As a matter of fact, and you can go on later on today or tonight before you go to bed and read the rest of Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll read a few more verses in just a few moments. But God is not only sad that this happens, God is angry that this happens. And he goes on to talk about his wrath and pouring out his wrath. It's not just that God's feelings are hurt. God's justice is offended. And what God goes on to say is, I'm not going to let you get away with this. You are going to be destroyed. You're going to be destroyed. That's the message, incidentally, that Ezekiel is telling the captives. You know, you think Jerusalem is such a great city. Let me tell you a little something about Jerusalem. Let me tell you where it came from. You know, was Jerusalem a great city? Yes, it was. Was it a beautiful city? Yes, it was. But only because God was there. Only because God made it so. And now Jerusalem is nothing more than just a common prostitute, just a harlot. And God is going to wash his hands of the city. God is angry. And God is going to spend his wrath. And Ezekiel uses expressions like that a lot to talk about God's dealings with Jerusalem and the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, that God is going to spend his wrath. And of course, ultimately, what happens, again, about 10 or 11 years, a little less than that really, from the time that Ezekiel 16, from the time this oracle or message is delivered, the city of Jerusalem is going to be almost literally wiped off the face of the earth. It's going to be torn down. It's going to be burned down. The inhabitants are going to be either killed or carried away as slaves to Babylon. And the city is going to be left, for all intents and purposes, abandoned. It's going to be in worse condition than it was when God found it, as a matter of fact. Because they turned their back on God. Because they trusted in their own beauty. Because they forgot where they came from. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 15 that the things that were written before were written for our learning. I think it's valuable to study parts of all of the Old Testament and study the prophets especially, to study Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and all of these other prophets. That it's important that we study these books because they teach us important lessons. And I think we can learn a lesson from this story of Jerusalem. When we think about the history of God's people today, those of us who are God's people, those of us who are the church, we're not using the word church here in any sense localized. We're not talking about the East Side Church of Christ, a local body. We're talking about that body of saved people. If you obeyed the gospel at some point in the past, and most accountable people in this audience did at some time or another, come to believe that Jesus was God's Son, and you said that, you confessed that you believed that Jesus was the Son of God, you repented of your sins, you were baptized, someone went down into the water with you and baptized you into Christ for the remission of sins, and you became a Christian. And God added you at the same instant that your sins were washed away, you were added to the body of saved people. You were added to the church. And so what lessons are there for us, those of us who are a part of the body of Christ? This prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 16 is a prophecy against the city of Jerusalem. But by implication, it's the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem that are under consideration. And might I suggest to you that there are some really astounding parallels in this story that we read in Ezekiel chapter 16 and in the situation in which we find ourselves as members of the kingdom of God, as members of the body of Christ, members of the church that belongs to Christ in the world in which we live in today. Think, for example, about the state that we were in when God found us. And when He found the city of Jerusalem, it was helpless. And that's the implication of all those incredible images that we read in Ezekiel chapter 16. A newborn baby is helpless. And it's heartrending to think about a newborn baby just being abandoned, with no care provided for it at all. Totally and completely helpless. The point is, there wasn't anything that Jerusalem could have done to elevate itself to any position of prominence. Jerusalem couldn't have made itself into a city whose fame is so significant and so prominent that there are very few people on the face of the planet, even in the 21st century. If they don't know anything about geography at all, they know the city of Jerusalem, and they know where the city of Jerusalem is. We're still talking about it. How did it get that way? It didn't do it itself. And it couldn't have done it itself. It became that because of God. We very often, when we are remembering the sacrifice of Christ for us on the cross at the Lord's table, are asked to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is such an incredibly powerful and profound passage about God's great love for us. But it also tells us something about the condition in which we were in when God loved us. And He sees the city of Jerusalem and it's helpless and He takes pity on it. There wasn't anything about the city of Jerusalem. There wasn't anything about that of its own merit that would have caused God to give it any notice at all. Why did He take that baby girl in? Why did He clean it up? Why did He clothe it? Why did He raise it into adulthood? He did it because of love. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That message is so prominently featured throughout the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John chapter 8 and verse 44. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, it tells us something about the state we were in when He found us. He says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. the helplessness that we're talking about, when we talk about the condition in which God finds us, is we have this newborn baby who did physically, it wasn't anything that it could have done for itself. We are sinners. We're separated from God. Totally and completely helpless when it comes to doing something about our sins. I'm not going to take the time to read the passage in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul describes the struggle that he went through, that he was still going through, between that part of himself that wanted to do what was right and that part of himself that wanted to continue to serve sin. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul describes all of us before we became Christians. Remember at that time that you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, before we obeyed the gospel, before we became Christians, we were as helpless to do anything about our spiritual condition, to do anything about our sins, as that baby girl was to survive. If we stay in that condition, we're lost. If we stay in that condition, we die spiritually. We end up eternally dead, eternally separated from God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And so, God takes us up and He cleans us up. He provides for us. He has pity on us. We've already referenced John 3:16. John expands on that considerably in 1 John chapter 4, beginning with about verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Why is it that God did what he did for us? You know, why would a man pick up an abandoned baby? And especially in the condition in which he found this abandoned baby. And take that and raise that child as his own. Compassion, love, pity, grace, mercy, all of those things. Why is it that God would do for us what He's done for us? We were helpless. We couldn't do it for ourselves. That's why. And it doesn't matter how badly you might want to. If you're in sin, if you're separated from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens from the covenant, if you're without God and without hope in the world, you are as helpless as that newborn infant. There's nothing you can do for yourself. God has to step in and do something for us. And that's exactly what He does. He has pity on us and He adorns us with loveliness and marries us. The marriage imagery is featured very prominently in the New Testament as well. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 5, by the way. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in about verse 22. We quote these verses down through the end of the chapter to talk about the marriage relationship. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. They teach some powerful lessons on the marriage relationship. But we need to remember in context that that's not why Paul says what he says here. His purpose, his main point was not to talk about marriage. He tells us what his point is in verse 32. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so he says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the word. Do you remember that? I won't turn back there just now, but do you remember in Ezekiel chapter 16? What did this man who found the abandoned baby do? He took it and washed it. And cleaned it, cleansed it. It's exactly the language that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Now, the parallel between that and what we just read in Ezekiel chapter 16 is almost absolute. That's exactly what we see in Ezekiel chapter 16. God took this baby and it was abandoned and he had pity on it. And he cleaned it up and he clothed it and he raised it as his own. And when this young baby girl turned into a beautiful young woman, he adorned it with all of his blessings and he married her and she bore him children. And that's the imagery that Paul uses to describe the relationship that we sustain to God, to Christ, in the church today. We become his bride. It would be difficult for me to conceive or imagine what feelings would be produced in the heart of a husband who loves his wife passionately, deeply. The emotional commitment is absolute. And then he discovers that she's been having a physical relationship with another man. I cannot conceive or imagine. I guess that's all I can do is just imagine the pain that would have to cause a woman who is deeply in love with her husband and committed to him and who cannot imagine herself ever being with anyone but him, discovering that he's committed adultery and has been unfaithful to her. It's just difficult for me to imagine and conceive the hurt and the pain that kind of thing would necessitate and involve. It just the devastation that would involve. You understand that those are the images that are being painted both in Ezekiel 16 and in Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages. God loves us. And he's made great sacrifices for us. And he has bestowed upon us just incredible and abundant blessings beyond our ability to even comprehend and understand. He made us presentable. Not only does Paul use that imagery of washing in Ephesians chapter 5, he also uses it in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in verse 11, such were some of you. And we might say, without doing, you know, without meaning to pry, without meaning to expose secrets, but we might very well say, having read a list like that and just looking at ourselves, and such were some of us. But something changed. Such were some of you, but you were washed. There's that same imagery again that we saw in Ezekiel 16. He took that baby and he washed it. He cleansed it. He took that young woman and he washed her. He cleansed her. He beautified her. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the name of our God. I wish, for several reasons, I wish that was the end of the story and the end of the lesson. But it's not. There's one more point. There's one more parallel. In Ezekiel chapter 16, she forgot her husband. She trusted in her own beauty. And she became unfaithful to the one who had done everything to make her what she was. Is it possible that that could happen to us? Do we know Christians who were elevated from lives of sin, who became faithful, godly, beautiful citizens of the kingdom of God, who reached a point at some time or another in their lives when they forgot God and abandoned God and turned their back on God? Try to imagine, if you can, and that's all, again, that's all we can do is just imagine. Try to imagine how it makes God feel when we forget Him, when we forget what He's done for us, when we forget the sacrifices that He's made for us, when we forget that what we are is what He made us, that we are what we are not because of our own merit, not because of our own talents, not because of our own abilities, but we are what we are because God loved us. And when Christians do what this young lady in Ezekiel chapter 16 does and turn their back on God, it breaks God's heart. But it does more than that. God wasn't just sad. He wasn't just depressed in Ezekiel chapter 16 that she had done this. But He's angry. He's angry. And He pleads with her. The imagery is not found precisely this way in Ezekiel 16, but it's very clearly revealed in a study of the prophets. When she committed fornication, when she forgot about God, when she began to turn her back on God, He begs and pleads with her to come back. He sends prophets. He has them preach repentance. He begs them to change. The story of Hosea, by the way, is very similar to the story that we read in Ezekiel chapter 16. But when she continues to commit her spiritual harlotry, her spiritual fornication, when she refuses to repent, then the sadness turns into anger. And God finally decides that He's had enough, and He washes His hands of her. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And the same thing is true with us. When we turn our backs on God as Christians, God is begging and pleading us constantly to come back. Not willing that any should perish, Peter says, but that all should come to repentance. But God's patience will wear thin eventually. And God's sadness will turn to anger. God will punish. And as a matter of fact, that's the point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, is it not? That we may think that God doesn't have it in Him to punish anybody. That we may think that it just doesn't seem consistent with us, with the character and the nature of God, to be angry and to act on that anger, to actually carry it out or pass it through. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says in verse 7, "And to give you relief, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." One of the lessons that the destruction of the city of Jerusalem should be teaching us and reminding us of in this day and age is that God will punish. But God always, you know, prior to the anger, prior to pouring out His wrath, God always gives the one who falls away the opportunity to come back. Might it be possible that there's someone in the audience even this morning who was added to the body of Christ? You were taken in your sin and loved by God, and you were clean, you were washed, you were baptized. Your sins were washed away, you were made into something beautiful in the sight of God. But you've fallen away from that. You've forgotten about all the things that God did for you. Perhaps in the same way that Jerusalem did, you put your confidence and your trust in God in some way or another. You put your confidence and trust that you had in God in yourself or in the world. And just think for a few moments, and we're going to sing the invitation song number 266. Think for a few moments about how it makes God feel when those of us who are His children, when those of us who are His bride, disappoint Him or unfaithful to Him in our service to God, when we sin and separate ourselves from God. He's calling us back. He gives us the opportunity to repent of our sins, and He's anxious to receive us back. He wants us to repent of our sins, and He wants us to be restored to a right relationship with Him. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, then you need to be washed. You need to be cleansed, and you can do that. We'll hear your confession that you believe that Jesus is God's Son. We'll know that you've repented of your sins, and some one of us will go down into the water with you and baptize you. Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias, "Why are you waiting?" I still like the old King James rendering of that. "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." You can have that cleansing this morning if you've already had it, though. And you've been unfaithful to God, then take advantage of this opportunity in whatever way you need to ask God for forgiveness and to be restored to a right relationship with God. If we can help you in any way do that, won't you please let us know how by coming to the front now while we stand and sing this song of encouragement. We invite you to come.